Ben, we've been going on a timeline of the books of the New Testament, or books of the Old Testament, and when they were written. Just trying to piece all these things together so we get a picture in our minds of when God gave the different books. All right? So we know Moses was born in 1471. He was 80 years old at the Exodus, so that would make that 1491. And that the books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written sometime after the Exodus, but before Moses' death 40 years later. So that gives us a pretty narrow window, historically speaking. When you can nail something down to 40 years in ancient history, you're doing pretty good. Sometime between 1491 and 1451 BC, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible that we have now. Probably the Genesis and Exodus are closer to the beginning. Leviticus would have been compiled into a single work from notes and things that Moses took while they were camped around Sinai and receiving the law. The book of Numbers, of course, couldn't have been fully finished until the end of the 40-year wanderings, and the book of Deuteronomy had to have been completed shortly after they camp right there before the Jordan River, and possibly even finished by Joshua after Moses' death, because there is that one chapter at the end. But it's no doubt that the bulk of Deuteronomy is Moses' speech to the nation. And so it's called the Book of Moses. So he probably wrote it down in his speech, and then maybe Joshua finished everything up and put it all together and pulled those five books together into what we would consider one grouping. So those are the first five books of the Bible. They were given in about a 40-year time span, right around 2,500 years ago. So that gives us the beginning of the written word for us. Moses also wrote one of the Psalms, or a couple of the Psalms, really. And so we did have a couple of those Psalms following the people of Israel until the book of Psalms was compiled later on. But it wasn't attached to any of the other works that we know of. But these are the works of Moses. We went through a little quick outlines of things last time we were together, and so we looked at brief descriptions of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and what they all held. Well, we know that when Moses went into the tabernacle and met with God, it says after he would leave, there was a young man who would stay in the tabernacle, and that young man's name was? He doesn't know how to say his own name yet. Josh. Joshua. Yes. Yeah. You know, we've named our kids biblical names for a purpose because we hope they'll reflect the character of the people after whom they were named. Now, we did name Ethan after Ethan the Ezrahite, who was a wise person, and that didn't work. So he's a wise guy. That's right. He just got one little word mixed up there. He didn't become a wise man, he became a wise guy. And he's back there recording this, so I got a feeling there's going to be static for the rest of the sermon on our recorded version.
I should record over my own notes.
Yeah, it's like the commentary version. So Joshua accompanied Moses and was his assistant throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Joshua also had direct face-to-face interaction with God in the tabernacle. And so then when Joshua took over the people after Moses' death in 1451, Joshua led the people into the conquest of the promised land. And the book of Joshua chronicles the entry into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River. We know the Jordan River parting and recreating the crossing of the Red Sea for a second generation. Now, the first generation crossed the Red Sea, came out of Egypt, and then they rebelled. Well, then Moses reissues the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. The people reaffirm the covenant, and Joshua then leads them through another passage through the water because it's a second generation having a second chance to do what God told them to do. So they cross the Jordan River, they enter the land, and they begin the conquest of the land. Joshua lived to be about 110 years old when we add up the years of his life there. So the entry into the land is 1451. He dies in 1424, which at 110 years old. So the book of Joshua is probably written closer to the end of his life than to the beginning. And once again, Joshua probably took copious notes of things that were happening during his lifetime, especially when we get to the portions about divvying up the land. That was a very administrative task. And it was supervised by the Lord with the casting of lots and things, but you can be sure they were writing things down about what had happened. They're writing down the boundaries of the different portions of land. They're writing down landmarks. They're taking notes on where things are. Maybe they were drawing maps. But Joshua takes all this, and towards the end of his life, he compiles it into the book of Joshua. So from that point, Moses and Joshua's books are the only written revelation for the next 400 years. The job of preserving and the copying these texts mainly fell to the priests. So for the next 400 years, from the end of Joshua's life until David in 1455, the task switches from inspiration to preservation. Now, do you all understand that there is a technical but very important distinction between the two terms? Inspiration is the act of God breathing through the writer so that even though he's using the writer's own personality and vocabulary and education and style, what's written is what God wants to be written exactly and word for word, giving us an inerrant word of God. Preservation is the act of copying that and making sure that we have accurate copies. Inspiration ensures inerrancy. Preservation does not. So if you sit down and start copying your Bible, are you going to get a 100.000% accurate copy? Or might you have a few little dittos in there? Good chance that if you copy it, you're going to have some mistakes. Now, the more people we have checking those copies, the more accurate our copies get. We're going to talk about the process of copying more a little bit later, but we do know that the priests took their job pretty seriously. And that's illustrated for us in some things that are a little bit later in history, but we know that this text was preserved. Technically speaking, translations and preserved copies are not inspired. And I want you to hear me on this because I'm trying to speak with some technical terms. So I can stand before you as a pastor and say, we have the written inspired word of God, and I can hold up my Bible, which is obviously a translation and is obviously a copy of a copy of a copy. And I can say that in full honesty, we have God's inspired word. But there is a technical distinction because inspiration relates to the giving of the text in the original writing. There is no inspiration outside of that original writing. God does preserve his word. God has promised, your word, O Lord, is settled in the heavens. We can have confidence that God has worked through people to make sure that his book is delivered to us accurately. And we do have to deal with some of the things like we talked about this morning. There are some passages where there's variations, but guess what? The correct reading still exists. There's not going to come a point where we say, well, we didn't have it. We didn't have the correct reading. It was gone. It got lost somewhere because God preserves his word. But there's a difference between preservation and inspiration. And I think I've mentioned this before, but I think if we really want to be careful and keep the word of God elevated on the point that it's supposed to be, authoritative in our lives, then we've got to be careful about how we use that word inspiration. A lot of times artists talk about that word. I was inspired to write this song. And I know that we know in our heads there's a difference. And words can be used differently in different contexts. But at the same time, they are drawing from that idea to say, oh boy, the muse struck me, right? And I was inspired to write this song or make this painting or something. But in a technical theological sense, inspiration is the original writing. And that's it. Okay? So Moses is inspired by God to write these books. Joshua, inspired to write his books. And so for the next 400 years, what do we have? We have the Pentateuch, we have Joshua's writing, we have a couple of songs from Moses. But throughout the rest of that time period, known as the period of the Judges, there were probably some people keeping the histories updated, keeping a written record of history, But the book of Judges doesn't appear to be written until sometime during David's rule. And one of the ways we know that is what's the constant refrain in the book of Judges? In those days, people did what was right in their own eyes, but there's a phrase in between there. In those days, there was no king. Meaning that when Judges was written, what must there have been? A king. So probably Judges written after David becomes a king, and possibly to show why Israel needed a king. This is debated. I'm giving you a fun debate you can think about, but there are some scholars that think that the book of Judges and the book of Ruth were written to support David's dynasty. Because who clearly comes off as the bad guy throughout the book of Judges? Okay, we'll think of a couple of instances. All right, a Levite leaves the Judean area and he camps in the tribe of Benjamin. And when he camps there, what does everybody try to do? They try to kill him and rape him, and reverse that order. So he throws his concubine out and they kill her. And he cuts her up into pieces and sends her throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. Gruesome story. But that's the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. Well, then you get to the book of Ruth. And lo and behold, who is the hero of the book of Ruth? Boaz. And what tribe is he from? Judah. Oh, so the tribe of Benjamin. Wait a second, who was the first king? From what tribe was Saul? Benjamin. And so during the first few years of David's rule over Judah, who's ruling up in the northern kingdom? Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, a Benjamite. So it's a debated point. It doesn't specifically tell us that, but the book of Judges and the book of Ruth do both point towards, number one, the need of a king, and the prominence of a Judean king over a Benjaminite king. So the book of Judges and Ruth, probably written sometime during David's reign. So that gives us another point in history. If we have the entry into the land in 1451, at that point we have the Pentateuch. Very shortly after, we have Joshua writing his book, but it's not until 1055, when David becomes king, that we start getting more written revelation with Judges and Ruth. Of course, what other book of the Bible starts being written during David's lifetime? The Psalms. There are 73, I think, Psalms written by David, at least with the name of David on them. Probably many more were written by him, but don't have his name tagged to him. So David writes for us just a little bit under, or right about half of the book of Psalms. And it's very quickly recognized that his psalms are something that should be used in the worship at the tabernacle. And then when Solomon builds the temple, we have them being used in the temple. At the same time as David is writing his psalms, we have another fella in the psalms whose name is, we're studying him right now on Wednesday nights. Anybody remember?
Asaph.
All right, Asaph begins writing, and he writes numerous songs. Moses wrote a couple of psalms, and so those start getting pulled together. And it's during David's time, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that the book of Psalms starts getting compiled into one book, and they start basically writing the Hebrew hymnal used for worship. They begin recognizing that there's something special about these songs. Now, David references other songs in his songs, so we know that the songs we have in the Psalms are not the only ones that the people sang, but they recognize something unique about these ones, and that's going to highlight a point for us. How did the people of Israel know that Moses' book was inspired and authoritative, and somebody else's, like whoever was compiling history during the time of the Judges, that his wasn't? How did the people know that? We can draw this to a New Testament example too. How did we know that the gospel according to Peter is not an inspired book, but the gospel according to Mark is? It's a tough question, isn't it? You know what the basic answer is? Well, we know. We have one thing, and that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. God's people hear God's voice, right? Didn't Jesus tell us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them"? It's not objective. It's not measurable. It's not scientific. And this is where some people just go nuts, saying, aha, see, you Christians, you don't have a scientific method for discovering your scripture. No, we don't, and we're okay with that. But what happened was, over time, as the majority of God's people agreed, they began to recognize that there was something unique and authoritative and special about these books. Now, Moses wasn't too hard, because God spoke directly to Moses. Joshua wasn't too hard, because Joshua spoke directly to Moses. But what do you do when you get to guys like the writer of Judges? There's no claim there that God told me to sit down and write this history of the period of the Judges. But as Israelites, faithful Israelites, read these books, they started to say, yeah, this book has the stamp of divine writing on it, and we know that. Eldon.
I'm going to say, I understand it all, but Jesus quoted out of every book of the Old Testament except for Ruth and
Yeah, Jesus quotes from a lot of the Old Testament, and that's very helpful to us once we get to him.
Yeah.
Yep. But as we're going historically through the development of the canon, come David's time, what does David continually write about in the Psalms? Go to Psalm chapter 1, what the first psalm that sets off the entire tone of the Psalms, and it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's David thinking of when he thinks law of God? You know, because when we say Bible, we say Word of God, what do we mean? We mean 66 books all bound together in one volume. When David says law of God, what does he have? He's got Moses, the five books of Moses. He's got Joshua. He's got a couple of Psalms from Moses. And probably the book of Job. But there was something about those books that the faithful recognized as being from God and not being just ordinary books. And so David says, look, we got to meditate on these. We got to think about these things. These things have to dictate how we act in life and how we make decisions in life. And so, at David's point then, David starts working through. Now, how do we know, we're going to go back to Eldon's comment, is there something that we can know that tells us that David, when writing his Psalms, was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit? Yeah. And it goes, Eldon?
Psalm
22. Yeah, David writes a lot of messianic prophecy, doesn't he? And it comes to pass. I think there's one point. I'm going to look this up real quick. I should have done this beforehand. So, Or I won't. No, it's there. I just can't get to... there it is. Yeah, I wanted to make this point. I should have looked this verse up. Sorry. But the New Testament, quoting from David, recognizes those Psalms were prophetic. Yeah, and so we know from our standpoint now that yes, God was working through David to get a prophetic and inspired word. That was God's voice speaking. Here we go. Matthew 22:43. Jesus says this, he asks them a question, whose son is the Messiah? And they all, of course, say David's son. And Jesus responds and says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? And so there, Jesus acknowledges that what David writes in this psalm is through the Spirit of God. It's not just David coming up with a clever idea. This is inspired work. And so we know that by the first century, these things were recognized. But it did take time. It did take a little bit of a process for the people of God to begin to recognize which books were inspired and authoritative and which weren't. Some of them were easier than others. Same thing's going to play out in the New Testament. Some books were more quickly recognized by the church than others. The book of Revelation took a while because it's weird. The book of James took a while Because on the surface, it contradicts Paul. Just on the surface. The book of Hebrews took a while. You know why? Because they didn't know who wrote it. One of the things they looked for in the New Testament was it written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle? And we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Unless, of course, you're Dr. Paul Ryder from Appalachian Bible College, in which case you'd better just answer Paul the Apostle wrote Hebrews on your exam. Dr. Ryder, I'm sorry. I loved your courses. Learned a lot. Well, after the time of David, we get into the period of the kings, which we've just finished studying. Who begins writing in the period of the kings? Samuel probably takes some notes. Now, we studied the actual book of Samuel and Kings was probably written after the captivity began, or probably after it was ended, because it carries the history all the way through to the captivity and into the middle of the captivity. So it would have to have been written after that. But likely he's relying on histories that were written, other histories that were written. And in fact, he quotes from them. He says, you know, you can read about the rest of this guy's works in the history of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Well, that's a history book that we don't have anymore, but he used it as a source book. And so those things are written down later. The Psalms. Who else writes Psalms? David writes Psalms. Moses gave us Psalms. Asaph gave us Psalms. Know any others? Solomon gives us some Psalms, and what else does Solomon give us? Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. Who else gives us some Psalms? Jeremiah writes some, but most of those get packaged in his book. Right? The sons of Korah. This little group comes along, and they begin writing Psalms. And so the Psalms are begun with David, and that's when it begins getting collected into a single volume. And it takes a couple of hundred years. We know that collection of the Psalms that we have is 150 of them. Took until about the time of the captivity to get fully compiled into what we have now. And so David added some to it. Asaph added to it. Solomon added to it. The sons of Korah added to it. And whoever else is writing those psalms that we don't have their names. But God was working through people during that time to write those psalms, and then he was working through people to collect them into one volume. So that took quite a bit of time. So from David the king in 155, the psalms are begun. But then we have Solomon writing Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And those were written by Solomon to express wisdom and truth applied to life. So that would have been very quickly after David's reign. So by the year 1000 BC, we know Solomon is crowned in 115. He probably writes Proverbs toward the end of his life. We know Ecclesiastes was most likely written to the end of his life. So Solomon dies in 975 BC. By 975 BC, then, which books do we have in completion? We have the five books of Moses, we have Joshua, we probably have Judges and Ruth, we have portions of the Psalms, but we have Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Those are now all completely written, and the job, again, transitions from inspiration to preserving them, because it's just a patent fact of nature that things do not maintain well once they're created, right? How long does paper last? Now we're talking about modern paper. And not if you bury it in a landfill, by the way. Yeah, it doesn't take long because it starts to yellow. The ink starts to fade. Have you ever pulled a receipt out of your pocket after being in your pocket for just a couple of weeks? It's barely readable. Ink from those printers fades very, very quickly. Our modern stuff doesn't last long. Ancient stuff lasted a little bit longer. We'll talk about some of the writing materials that they had here in a little bit. But they knew that if they wrote this stuff down on a piece of paper, it wasn't going to last forever, especially if somebody's constantly unrolling it and rolling it to read it. It's going to wear out. How many of you have worn out a Bible in your lifetime? At least one. Good. Wear out 10 more. Okay? Read that thing so many times that its pages start to fall out. These are what are classed as the writings, by the way, in the Jewish grouping. We have the histories. I'm sorry, we have the Pentateuch, the law. We have the writings, and we have the prophets. We're kind of the way that the Jewish people divvied up the Old Testament. So we have the law written, five books of Moses. We have most of the writings by the end of Solomon's life, which would have been Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. A big portion of the Psalms are written. And we're working on the histories that we're going to have. What other section of the Old Testament do we need to look at? Poetry is the writing, yep. We've got the law, the writings, and the prophets. Well, it's at the division of the kingdom that God begins sending the prophets. Samuel was the first one. Although we don't know of anything specifically that he wrote down for us. There's no books written by him. He may have written things, but they didn't come to us as inspired books. But we begin getting people like Joel, who may be one of the earliest prophets. And we have these people writing down their messages for us, and they start getting recognized. Hey, this guy was speaking a word from the Lord. We need to get a hold of that and preserve it. And so it was. Now, that leaves the prophets' ministry span all the way from the division of the kingdom up until after the return from Babylon. Malachi, the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, is written about 450 or so BC. So that takes several hundred years, about 500 years, for all the prophets to be written. Many of them come in mass, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and a couple others, right there at the time of the deportation to Babylon, Daniel. Those ones come in this funnel, almost, where there's several people writing at one time. Isaiah, during the time of Hezekiah, about 100 years, 150 years before the fall of the city. So the histories, if we're looking at when the histories were written, Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem at 586 BC, and that begins the captivity. We've studied that pretty thoroughly in our study of the Kings. Malachi, written right about 440 BC. So this intervening period is when the rest of the books of our Old Testament have to be written. So right about 550 BC, in the middle of the captivity, is probably when Samuel and Kings were written. And as we studied, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, were all written to be considered one book in four volumes, because they couldn't fit it all on one scroll. It was too big. You know, look at your Bible. Look at how thin the paper is. You ever notice that about your Bible? You know why that stuff is so thin? Because if we made it out of regular stock paper, your Bible would be this thick, and it'd be very difficult to lug around. So for the Bible, they use special paper. You don't usually find that thin a paper on other books, because it's easily damaged. Well, the books of Samuel and Kings, yeah, Eldon, go ahead.
I was going to say, I've seen some older Bibles that was printed back in the 1800s. They are a lot thicker than they have today.
Yes, they are, much thicker, and usually bigger, right? So when you're carrying your Bible that's, you know, this thick, that's your visitation Bible. You take that to go see people. Samuel and Kings, probably written there in the middle of the captivity to explain why Israel got kicked out of the land. The Jewish people are still reeling from this disaster, and God works through whoever wrote it to explain to the Jewish people why we got kicked out. Why did God not rescue us from the Babylonians? Why were we destroyed? Of course, the prophets had been telling them that same thing. Because you've been disobedient to the covenant. Because you didn't follow God's word, because you didn't do what he told you. Again, going back to the law of Moses, extremely important to understand that they were not doing what they had written down to do. It's not that things had just been passed down verbally for many centuries and everything had been kind of gobbledygooked up. The people had the books of Moses in writing. They all could check and say, what are we supposed to be doing? What does God want us to do while we're in this land of his? And it was very, very clear. And so the prophets, most of the prophets, come along and their message is, get back to the law. Do what God told you to do. They don't tell us really much anything different than that, except in the cases where you start getting prophecies of the Messiah or signs that God is going to do this thing. But most of the work of the prophets is to call the people back to the covenant. So right about 550 BC, Samuel and Kings is probably written. A little bit farther on, Chronicles tells us of the return to the land. Probably the book of Chronicles is written by a fellow named Ezra, who comes back to the land and helps them rebuild the temple. And so the book of Chronicles starts with David's rule instead of going all the way back to the beginning of the kings. Starts with David's rule and is chronicling the restoration of the Davidic line when they come back and rebuild the temple. So, probably Chronicles written by Ezra after the return and the temple's being built and the walls are going up. So, during this period, from 975, when the kingdom divides, up until 440, the prophets are coming at various times. And they're coming in various locations. Some of them are up in the north, some are in the south, some of them are all over the place. Their message, as we've already said, largely focuses on drawing the people back to covenant faithfulness by obeying God's law. But they also give hope for the future by foretelling the coming of the Messiah and of God's plan for the world. That's largely the message of the prophets. And that takes place from 975 BC up until 440 BC. So, Moses starts writing right around 1450 BC. Malachi writes right around 440. That means how long does it take for God to give us the Old Testament? 1,000 years. It's hard for us to think in those terms, isn't it? It's a long time. But it took God 1,000 years to bring together all of the people that he wanted to write down, everything that he wanted to write down. And he gives us the 39 books of the Old Testament. Anybody say them? Let's all try it together. We'll see if we can get it. If we can do it collectively, maybe we'll get it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Did we get them all? Abby was looking in the front of her Bible. Okay? She's cheating. So, 39 books spanned over 1,000 years of writing. Most of them written by different people. Of course, we have a couple groupings. Moses wrote 5 books. Whoever gave us the Kings and Chronicles, that was 4 books all written together. First and Second Chronicles and Ezra, probably by one guy. But the Old Testament gives us a reliable history of God's interaction with his people from 4000 BC till 440 BC. 3,500 years of recorded history in the pages of the Bible before Christ came. It's amazing stuff. And from the beginning all the way up until Malachi, we've got a reliable record of God's plan of salvation history. Once again, we want to reiterate, the Bible is not exhaustive history. It doesn't tell us everything that happened in the history of the world. But it tells us salvation history. Everything important to God's plan for his people is written there. So when Peter tells us we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory and virtue, he's telling us in the pages of the Bible we have everything we need to know to have a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean that that's everything there is to know. Because obviously you might have to study mathematics or science or chemistry. The Bible doesn't give us exhaustive knowledge on those things, but it gives us everything we need to know to live a godly life and have a right relationship with God. You don't need anything else. Now, having compiled these books, we want to take a look at some of the evidences of the ancient origins of the text. Because Many scholars today reject the conservative dates of the composition of the Old Testament books, and some people will even go so far as to claim that the Old Testament wasn't written until Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's an actual claim by some scholars out there who say, oh, we didn't even have the Old Testament books until after Jerusalem was destroyed. Excuse me. So we want to give some evidences that show that just simply cannot be the case. Most scholars, that's an extreme position, most scholars will say that the majority of the Old Testament was written after the deportation to Babylon, and that includes the books of Moses. Moses' books, they say, were written to sort of revive Judaism because it was falling apart in exile. The people were abandoning Judaism for the religions of the Babylonians and the people amongst whom they were scattered. And so somebody wrote the books of Moses and made up the histories about David and the kings and glorified the old days and wrote those things so that Israel would kind of recoalesce again. So basically the claim is it's all made up. It's good stuff, it's good stories, but it's all made up. So we want to try to give you some evidences that that simply is not the case. The greatest evidence that I can think of, we've already said, is because who told us that those histories are true? He quoted them and relied on them to make his point. Jesus. Right? When asked a question about divorce in Matthew 19, where did Jesus go? He went back to Moses. He said, Moses permitted you. That's Deuteronomy 24, I think. Moses permitted you to divorce, but from the beginning it wasn't so. Well, where did he get from the beginning? Well, obviously, I know what you're going to say. Jesus was there at the beginning, right? Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the one who spoke and everything came to be. But humanly speaking, he points us back to the first chapter of Genesis, which was written by Moses. And he tells us it's authoritative, it's true. Our lives should be built on that because marriage is built on our understanding of how it came into existence, which means that our lives are built upon what Moses wrote for us. That's pretty good evidence. If our conception of marriage is supposed to be built upon what we read in Genesis, that's pretty good evidence that what Moses gave us is true. So, Jesus quotes it. The New Testament frequently quotes the Old Testament, never calls it into question. And so that really is our best evidence. But a lot of scholars like to think that's circular reasoning. It's not, because again, the Bible is not one book. It is 66 books. And the New Testament writers can attest to the accuracy of the Old Testament writers, and that's not circular reasoning. So don't let anybody tell you that you're using the Bible to prove itself. You're not. I'm using one writer of one book in the Bible to prove that another writer of another book of the Bible is true. But we do have some other interesting things, archaeologically speaking, that attest to the evidence that what is written for us did happen the way it says it happened. One of the things that scholars love to attack these days is the Exodus. I know Eldon has studied on this quite a bit, watched some videos and things, but the biggest argument that comes out is if we look in 15th and 16th century Egypt, which is where the Bible places the Exodus, we find no evidence of Hebrew people living in Egypt, archaeologically speaking. None. Now, how do you answer that? Wow. When we look in the Egyptian timeline for the 15th, 16th century BC, we don't find any evidence of Hebrew people living in Egypt at the time. Eldon?
The answer to that is that the list of the kings of Egypt is not all that accurate.
Ah!
And the other thing is that sometimes you have more kings in there than they got time. So what happens is they were so kings that their sons lived with them. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And that changes things quite a bit.
Come up here and tell us this. This is exactly where I was going, Eldon. Okay. We get our understanding of ancient Egypt from a guy named Manetho, who lived during the 3rd century BC. He was a priest, and he wrote out a history of the Egyptian nation from its beginning all the way up until his current time period. And it is a very detailed list. He gave us a list of all the pharaohs. Now, where did Egypt begin? This is a fun one. I'll test your biblical understanding.
Genesis after the flood? Was it after the flood?
It was after the flood.
Was it after the Tower of Babel?
It was after the Tower of Babel, right? When Moses is giving us descriptions of where everybody went when they scattered from Babel, he says that one of Ham's sons is named Mizraim. Ham is, of course, one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Mizraim is the word for Egypt, and it's in the plural. Anytime you see an Old Testament name that's in the plural, it's talking about a people group, not an individual. But one of the sons of Ham, his name was Mizir, and from Mizir come the Mizraim, the Egyptians. And the Mizraim descend from Ham. So that's the beginning of the Egyptian kingdom, so we can't go back any farther than that. Which, if we know that the flood happened right around the 25th century BC, can the pyramids have been built in the 28th century BC? No, because that'd be before the flood. All right. So you have to question these things. And again, it's saying that if the Bible says it, it's true. And if secular world is saying something else, they're misunderstanding something. So, anyway, I'm kind of getting off topic here. Manetho, the priest, wrote down for us a list of the Egyptian pharaohs. And at one point, he says that there was a... now I forgot if it was a supernova or an eclipse. At any rate, he gives a stellar event that we know when it happened. And he says that that pharaoh was ruling when this event happened. And so what's that? It was a supernova. Okay, so you guys know that, I should have checked this, I'm sorry. You guys know when a supernova happens in space, we just see a bright light. Looks like a very bright star here on Earth. And the ancient peoples were fascinated with stellar events. They wrote them down all the time. And so we can confirm that this thing happened, just as Manetho said. And if he's right, that Egyptian was ruling when that thing happened, doesn't that give us a correlation between our calendar and the Egyptian calendar? Sure it does. So what everybody did was said, well, Manetho gives us this list, and if we know that Pharaoh, whatever, lived during this stellar event, and we can place that stellar event on our calendar, then all we have to do is line up their ruler with our ruler, and now we can see how the Egyptian kingdom developed. The trouble is, Manetho lists all of the pharaohs in sequence. 1, 2, 3, and he tells us how long they reigned. The trouble with that is what Eldon was saying. Some of them probably overlapped. What does that do to your ruler if the 2 foot overlaps the 1 foot by 3 inches? Right? You need a new one, right? It shortens it, doesn't it? So probably what happened was that there were some kings that overlapped a little bit, and in some instances, there was a time when in northern Egypt, which is called Lower Egypt, there was one pharaoh, and in southern Egypt, called Upper Egypt, there was another. So what do you do when you have two pharaohs ruling these two factions of the Egyptian people? I know that never happens in the world, right? There's never been a point in our history when we had two presidents at one time. Yeah, we did. What do we call it? The Civil War. Okay, it happens in the ancient world too. So there's some good evidence that says that this long yardstick we have of Egyptian rulers needs to be compressed. We can still relate it to that astronomical event, but it's got to be compressed. If you do that, that moves where we should be looking for the Hebrew peoples. Because here's how we date things. We don't go to Egypt and say, I want to look for 15th and 16th century archaeological evidence. Do you know how we date it? We say, well, based on Manetho's list, who was ruling in the 15th and 16th century? These guys. So let's look in their stuff. We look in their stuff, and guess what? We don't find anything. But if we compress that yardstick, that means we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking in the wrong pharaohs. Now we need to move downwards and look in these different pharaohs. And so we adjust it, revising the timeline of the Egyptian kings to allow for overlapping reigns. Puts the time for the Exodus during the 12th and 13th dynasties, not the original ones, the 18th dynasty. So now we're looking in the 12th and 13th dynasty instead of the 18th dynasty. So to modern scholarship, it looks like we're looking later in history. We're not. We're just saying that you've placed these Egyptian kings in the wrong place. Well, guess what we find in the 12th and 13th dynasty in Egypt? We find many mud brick structures being built. What does this sound like? What were the Hebrews doing in Egypt? Making mud bricks. We find evidence of large numbers of Semitic peoples in the Delta area, where the Nile River starts to break up into the Delta. That's called the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites settled. We find large evidence of Semitic people. Well, incidentally, why do we call it Semitic? Why do we refer to Israelis as Semitics? It means Israelis, Jewish. Because who do they descend from? Shem. They're Shemites. The word Semitic is a modern reference to one of Noah's sons. So if you're anti-Semitic, you're anti-Shemitic. You're anti-Shemite. Eldon. Yes, they are. So we find these evidence of large numbers of Semitic peoples in the Delta area. We know that because the Semitic people left different relics buried in the sand than the Egyptian people did. Remember what Joseph said about the Israelites? He said, hey, they need to go dwell up in Goshen because what they do is an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians didn't like the Israelites because their cultures were so different. So that leaves behind different garbage for us to look at. In the 12th and 13th dynasty, we find out that the Semitic peoples left in a hurry. We can surmise that because they left a lot of stuff laying there. Not put away, not buried in the sand, just laying there. Well, did the Israelis leave in a hurry? Yeah, they did. They left in such a hurry that they couldn't even leaven their bread. Remember this? And they had a whole feast built on it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called Passover. They left quickly. Under the houses of some of these Semitic peoples, we find coffins containing the remains of three-month-old baby boys. Why would there be such a predominance of dead baby boys in these Semitic houses? Incidentally, there's a picture of one of them. Why would we find a whole bunch of dead baby boys buried in these Jewish people houses? Ask Pharaoh. What was Pharaoh doing to Hebrew male children? He was killing them off to try to stop the Hebrews from multiplying. It didn't work. So, Manetho is wrong, which meant our entire understanding of Egyptian history is wrong, not our understanding of biblical history. When we take the Bible as factual history, we start finding things out. Okay. And so this is one of the things that has confirmed that what the Bible tells us is true. Eldon's got a great video, if you ever want to borrow it from him, about the Red Sea crossing and where it happened. And so we can look in a segment of the Red Sea, and they've done sonar scans, and they find little bits of chariot wheels and things laying on the bottom of the Red Sea. Isn't that fascinating? Now, how would all those chariot wheels get to the bottom of the Red Sea? Ask Pharaoh. God buried them there. Okay. We have some more evidences, but we can get to those things next week as we'll continue going. So this next little bit of this section is just going to be pointing out some things that give us evidence that the Bible is an ancient book. It was not made up later, as people say it was, but it gives us a real history. Any questions about anything we covered tonight?